I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We read from these verses a few moments ago, and we want to look in particular at verse 12. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. The words of our Lord Jesus. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Are you a violent person? I hope you are. In the sense in which our Lord is speaking of here. We don't usually think of violence as a virtue. It's not something that we look for in church members. We try to avoid violent people. But there is a context in which we ought to be violent. According to our Lord here, violence marks a true Christian in some sense. It's an unusual term in the biblical language. In fact, the word violence here is found only in this passage and in one other passage that is similar, somewhat parallel, though it was spoken by our Lord evidently at least a year after this, and that is in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus said, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." And that pressing into is the same word as violence here in our text. It speaks simply of a use of force, forcing your way into something. Now, this may seem a strange way for the Lord to say something. And a strange way for us to even consider salvation. Because through and through the scripture we see that salvation is by the grace of God. It's a free gift. It's purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ at His expense, at the expense of His life and His blood on the cross of Calvary. Salvation is freely bestowed, given, imparted by grace to all who believe. And we emphasize this, and rightly so. Salvation is not something that I do, it's something that God does to me and for me and in me. It's His grace. It is not something that I do. It is not something that God and I do together. It is all His doing. Nevertheless, Scripture also speaks in terms like this before us in Matthew 11, 12. That in another way of looking at it, and from perhaps more of our own earthly perspective, we in fact have much to do in regard to salvation. We have much to do in regard to the Christian life. And I think that's especially a safe way to say it. Statements like this in our text confuse some people into thinking that salvation is our action, our work. They take passages like this and construct a whole theology of works as opposed to grace, which is a great mistake and a great violation of the Word of God. And in order to safeguard the grace of God and God's initiative and God's accomplishment and God's application of salvation to our hearts, others, on the other hand, tend to deny passages like this and deny that there is any imperative, any command, or any responsibility on our part. And so, I'll say this. There's certainly mystery in God's dealings with us, but there is no contradiction. The mystery is because of our inability to fully comprehend the infinite mind of God. I remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, where he shows, we might say, both sides of this coin. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." We are told, we who are believers, are told to work out salvation. Live the Christian life, in other words. Knowing that, and because it is true that God is working in us to have both the desire as well as the capacity and the ability to do his will and his good pleasure. Yes, there's mystery in these things. This text, then, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, teaches our responsibility, which we can only do by the grace of God, by his enabling and empowering us. There is a sense in which it must be said that no one gets to heaven by accident. Rather, you have to fight your way there. And that's the holy violence that this text presents to us. B.H. Carroll illustrates this term violence and the picture that is painted to us here in this verse with the illustration of the gold rush in California. And then a second illustration of all things is the land run in Oklahoma. Well, those that are native Okies are, you know, learned about that in school. There were these multitudes trying to get either to the gold or to the land here in our state. And there was a rush to get there, and everyone wanted to get there first, and they wanted to get there sooner than everybody else, you know. And they were pushing ahead of others. In the gold rush days, people were, yes, rushing. It was a rush to get to California, get there quick, get there before, you know, get ahead of the pack, get the good ground, get the good gold, get the water supply, and so on. It is that kind of use of force and intensity that our Lord is speaking of here. Carroll goes on to say, it means impassioned earnestness and indomitable resolution in the entrance upon and pursuit of a Christian life, making religion the chief concern and salvation the foremost thing, as expressed in the precepts, seek first the kingdom and strive, or literally agonize, to enter in at the straight gate. So let's just consider, first of all, here today, what is holy violence? If we could give it a definition, B.H. Carroll gave us a good definition here already. Holy violence is the determined use of our faculties to approach Christ, to seek and find Him, to come to Him, and to live for Him, regardless of the difficulty, regardless of the opposition, regardless of the cost. There is a resolve, a determination that must be in place in every soul who enters into heaven at last. Impassioned earnestness and indomitable resolution in the entrance upon and pursuit of the Christian life. Again, in the words of B.H. Carroll. Now, looking a little more closely here at Matthew 11:12, there's some debate among as to how to interpret this, but I think this is the way that we should approach this verse. We see actually two struggles going on here. Look at the verse again. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. There's two violent fights described by our Lord here. The first is that the kingdom of heaven, the cause of Christ, we might say, suffers violence, is fought against. And it didn't just begin with Jesus and His ministry, it began with John and his ministry. There was opposition to him. Think of the Pharisees who were offended at John because he would not baptize them because they did not bring forth fruits of repentance. No evidence that they had had a change of heart. They were still their proud religious selves. The kingdom of heaven has always had enemies. And in the days of John the Baptist and the ministry of our Lord Jesus himself, there was constant attack from enemies to the gospel. So that's one level of fighting. Secondly, the violent take the kingdom by force. This is the second violent fight. Those who would enter the kingdom must exert themselves, must be vigorous and resolute and intense, and overcome the opposition to the kingdom of God and overcome hindrances from without and from within. Perhaps this illustration will help us get in our minds what Jesus is describing here. Think of a city that is surrounded with a wall, and that city is under siege. There are enemies surrounding it who want to destroy it. And there is, let's say, this person on the outside who's a citizen of the kingdom, and he's desiring to return home. In order to do so, he has to fight his way through the siege in order to get to the gate and enter in. He must conquer in order to gain entry. And that seems to be at least something of the picture that we get here in this text. And so the holy violence is that of a person who desires to enter into the kingdom of God, whether we think of it in its present manifestation or in its future and glorious manifestation, a person who desires to enter in, but he can't just casually stroll up. There is a fight, and he must face and overcome opposition. And so we call this fight violence, holy violence. A second question is this: why is holy violence necessary? Well, in a way we've already answered that. It is simply because there are those who would keep us from Christ and keep us from becoming a Christian and keep us from continuing on in the Christian walk and the Christian life. There are those who would keep us from entering heaven at last. I point out again in the context here, the Lord is speaking of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, and his ministry, and how that opposition to the gospel was certainly present before Christ began his ministry, when John was fulfilling his own ministry. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, it says in Luke chapter 7, with regard to John's preaching. They rejected the counsel of God, and they were determined to keep others from hearing the word from John first and then from Jesus himself. Our Lord said later in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." There's the siege, to close up the kingdom of heaven. "For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." He says it's not enough that you don't want to enter into the kingdom. You put up every obstacle and roadblock and hindrance to keep anyone from entering into the kingdom. And what that means is that those who do enter must fight their way through and overcome all manner of opposition. This is why the holy violence is necessary. To embrace and follow John the Baptist, people had to go against the current. Moreover, to embrace and follow and trust in a saving way the Lord Jesus Christ himself, people had to go against the current and had to force their way in. So who are these enemies? Well, let me divide them into two categories. And I'll use our military language here for this. First of all, there are foreign enemies. And then there are domestic enemies. The foreign enemies are, first of all, the world. The world, generally speaking, the world considered as the kingdom of man in opposition to the kingdom of God, is an enemy to the other kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. The whole mentality of this world is against God, and it is against any who would seek and find God. The whole mentality of this world is either outright atheistic or else practically atheistic. After all, there are many who claim to believe that there is a God, They just live day by day as if there were no God. They have some creed that says there is a God, but it does not affect one iota how they live, how they think, what they do, what they say, and so on. This is a foreign enemy, the world. The world as a sinful system. There's no room for God in public life. We haven't had room for God in school classrooms for many years now, of course. There's always room to ridicule God in public life, but no room to worship God. And generally speaking, there's no room for God not only in public life, but in private life. The world gets a hold of our own affections and thoughts. Our hymn writer Isaac Watts asks this question, is this vile world a friend to grace? To help me on to God? No, I must fight if I would reign. And even more complicated is the fact that the world doesn't always just come and present itself as the world. I'm the enemy. And it doesn't always identify itself. Sometimes the world puts on its religious garb. And we have worldly religion. We face that in a great way in our generation. That's another message, I suppose. The world wants to own us and dominate us and do our thinking for us and make our decisions for us, guide our life from cradle to grave. And that is a foreign enemy that has laid siege to the kingdom of God that must be overcome. Another foreign enemy is the devil himself. He presents every temptation, he throws in the pathway every obstacle imaginable to trip us up. Sometimes the hindrance comes from the most surprising sources and in the most surprising ways. Satan is so deceitful. He comes and he pretends oftentimes to be an angel of light. He comes as your friend, one who has your best interest at heart, when in reality he is the lion seeking to devour you. We know one thing for sure, Satan is violent. And we must meet violence with violence if we are to win. And if we are to enter into the kingdom of heaven and take it, if the kingdom is taken, it must be taken by force, as our Lord says here. Now, secondly, there's a domestic enemy, really just one, and that is within ourselves, our own sinful heart, our own sinful flesh, our natural inclinations must be resisted, overcome, conquered. You know, even if we didn't have the world and the devil as enemies, if we only had our own selves and our own flesh, we would have our hands full in this warfare and in this holy violence. We are our own worst enemy. Our pride sets up ourselves and our will as opposed to God's will. And this is the internal battle that everyone who is a Christian must face. Have you found it easy to repent? Have you found it easy to give up sin? Have you found it easy to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow Christ? Is it an easy thing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to renounce all of your self-righteousness and plead only for His righteousness? Have you found it easy to deny your own merits in every way and cling only to the merits of Christ? You know, we sometimes speak of faith as an easy thing, and people speak of faith as such a simple thing. Humanly speaking, it's impossible, because we're determined to build our own foundation, stand on our own two feet. We don't want someone else to do something for us. We want to do it ourselves. And we have to cease from self-trust and trust only in the Lord. And our own flesh opposes that. Is it child's play to struggle with indwelling sin and perhaps doubts and fears and maybe a measure of unbelief? Is that an easy thing? No. Only the violent overcome the world, the devil, and the flesh. Only holy violence will outlast and conquer these enemies, foreign and domestic. Let me say it this way. If you don't put up a fight, you will be conquered. If you don't put up holy violence, you will not get past the siege and enter into the celestial city. John Bunyan illustrated this in one of the portions of Pilgrim's Progress that's one of my favorite. The pilgrim is in the house of interpreter, and interpreter is showing him these various scenes and teaching him concerning various aspects of salvation and the Christian life. And one of those scenes in the house of interpreter reads this way. Then the interpreter took him and led him up toward the door of the palace. And behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desirous to go in, but dared not. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door at a table side with a book and his inkhorn before him to take the name of him that should enter therein. He saw also that in the doorway stood many men in armor to keep it, being resolved to do to the men that would enter what hurt and mischief they could. Now was Christian, that's the name of the pilgrim if you're not familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. Now was Christian somewhat in a maze. At last, when every man started back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man of very stout countenance come up to the man that sat there to write, saying, "Set down my name, sir." In other words, write down my name. The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword and put an helmet upon his head and rush toward the door upon the armed men, who laid upon him, or that they fought against him, with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. In other words, he didn't give up and run away. he puts forth this violence. He meets opposition with opposition. So, after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace, at which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were within, even of those that walked upon the top of the palace, saying, "Come in, come in, eternal glory thou shalt win." So he went in and was clothed with such garments as they. Then Christian smiled and said, "I think I know the meaning of this." Do you suppose John Bunyan had our text in mind when he wrote that portion of Pilgrim's Progress? It sure sounds like it to me. If we're going to enter into heaven, we must understand that we are going against the current. We are swimming upstream. We are going up an escalator that is coming down, and you can't be standing still and get to the top, can you? You have to try extra hard. You have to give all your diligence to get up to the top under those circumstances. And beloved, this applies in conversion initially. It applies to the entrance of the Christian life. Not that any violence that we offer is meritorious to gain acceptance with God. The merits are all that of Jesus Christ. And yet, to come to Him, there is much opposition to overcome. And this applies then not only in initial conversion, but throughout the whole of the Christian life. Till the day we die, we are involved in spiritual warfare, and we must offer holy violence. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 to take the armor, put it on. And different pieces of armor, different graces with which we live the Christian life and fight the Christian warfare. Well, let me hasten on to a third question. Who should take warning from this text? And I'll mention several. First of all, those who follow easy Christianity. Those who think that the religion of Jesus Christ is just a simple, easy matter. You know, a generation or so ago, a term was coined, easy believism. And that refers to those who say simply, all you have to do to get to heaven is just believe. And their definition of believing amounts to saying a few words, praying a prayer, and it's so easy, they say, to become a Christian. It's as easy as falling off of a log. It will just take 5 minutes and I'll make you a Christian. Just pray this prayer. But that's not the only one who should take heed and be warned by this text. There are those who make Christianity easy by making salvation to be dispensed by a church or by a priest. And all you have to do is these certain rituals, and you have to come up front and take the wafer in your mouth, and you have to bow when you're supposed to bow, and recite Hail Mary at the right time and Our Father at the right time and so on. And you've taken care of it. You've done your duty. Everything else is up to the priest and the church. They take care of it for you. So you don't have to have holy violence. Similarly, there are those who hold to salvation by family. If not by words or priest, then by family. Well, I was born into a Christian family. That's my default position. I've always been a Christian. I was sprinkled as a baby. Where is the holy violence? You know, we live in a day in which the very definition of what is a Christian has been so compromised, and it's all but lost, it seems to me. According to the words of our Lord here in our text, going to heaven is not as easy as some people think. There is a cost to be counted. You know, Jesus spoke of that in Luke chapter 14. And J.C. Ryle put it this way, a religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. True faith ushers us into spiritual combat. Who should take warning from this text? Well, those who are considered as carnal Christians, who entertain assurance of salvation in spite of all evidence to the contrary. Though there has been no change in the life, no parting with sin, yet they have assurance of salvation because they jumped through a hoop that a preacher told them to jump through. No concept of holiness of life, no concept of perseverance in the faith, no concept of surrender to the Lordship of Christ. That, I say, is a false peace. They think they can get to heaven living like hell. No one ever did. Who should take warning from this text? Those who embrace the prosperity gospel. Those who want to live their best life now. Those who flock to hear men who say, who excuse their criminal neglect to preach the whole counsel of God by saying, well, I want to preach the positive. I'll let somebody else preach the negative. So they just preach positive, and the positive that they preach just amounts to positive thinking most of the time. I was astounded and grieved and terribly disappointed in a conversation I had this past week. And somehow this, I guess I call him a preacher, a pastor, Joel Osteen came up. And I said in the course of the little conversation there, my problem with Joel Osteen is he doesn't preach the gospel. He preaches self-help. And this individual said to me, well, isn't that the gospel? And this is a person who has supposedly been a Christian for many years and a leader in many ways in a large church. I said, no. Redemption by Christ is the gospel. Help from Him is the gospel, not self-help. God help us. Yes, the very definition of what is a Christian and what is the gospel has been all but lost. And we need a heaven-sent revival desperately. And those whom God saves, He engages in spiritual warfare. I'll mention one more who should take warning from this text. It's those who abuse the doctrine of grace. And I was referring to this earlier in the message. There are some who would come to Matthew 11:12 and see this mention of the violent taking the kingdom of heaven by force, and they'd say, that doesn't sound like grace preaching to me. We want to hear grace preaching. Well, all I can say is, it is, after all, Christ's preaching. This is His sermon. And it may be that the definition of such an objector the definition of grace of such an objector is inadequate. It is possible to have an underdeveloped concept of grace, not only on the Arminian side, but on the hard shell or hyper-Calvinist side. We must have a full-orbed understanding of grace that has room for the instruction to take the kingdom of heaven by force. We must understand that God normally uses means to accomplish His purposes of grace. As we saw there in Philippians, He works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He doesn't leave us, just as J.C. Ryle says, rocking in an armchair to heaven, lying on a feather bed and waiting for heaven to come. But He puts us to work. The grace that justifies is also the grace that sanctifies. Listen to some of these verbs that are used in Scripture. Strive to enter in. And yes, that word literally is agonize, to enter in. Fight, wrestle, take the armor, run, endure, pluck out, cut off, resist, keep yourselves, mortify, and so on. Do those sound like easy, passive concepts? Things that are automatic and effortless? Things that happen even though you don't even realize that they're happening? Far from it. Mr. Spurgeon said, when God has begun the work in the soul, the constant effect of God's work in us is to set us working, and where God's Spirit is really striving with us, we shall begin to strive too. You know, one more illustration from the Old Testament is that, remember the city of refuge, or cities of refuge. When a person who had committed, or there had been an accidental death, and there was no forethought or anything like that, he could run to a city of refuge and his life be spared. Now, if you saw a man just, you know, casually walking and taking his time and in no hurry, you would assume he's not going to a city of refuge. He must be on vacation or, a pleasure trip or something. But if you see someone, you know, lighten his load and running at full speed, you'd say, he may be on his way to the city of refuge. Because that's the kind of diligence that a person in those circumstances would have. And that is the kind of diligence that a person in our circumstances must have. To seek and to follow the Lord and to enter in to the place of safety. And I know I've given quite a few quotations here. This is the last one. Thomas Watson says, though our salvation with respect to Christ is a purchase, yet with respect to us, it is a conquest. Just let that sink in. That kind of summarizes what I've been trying to say here in this whole message. Our salvation with respect to Christ is a purchase. Yet with respect to us, it is a conquest. And in that sense, we must fight our way to heaven. The only place that people go automatically and without violence is to hell. Hell is taken without force. Only heaven is taken by force. Well, I don't have time to develop any more, but I would just ask this question. How can I be violent? How do I offer violence? By the diligent use of the means that God has appointed, reading His Word, hearing His Word, prayer, meditating upon His Word, Christian fellowship, using the Lord's Day for the good of your soul. Denying self, mortifying sin, replacing the habits of the old self with godly habits of the new man. That list could go on and on, but I hasten to a conclusion here. Let us not be surprised by the opposition that we face. Let us expect a fight to the finish. Let us expect to receive many wounds in the Christian life. And yes, by God's grace, let us expect to give many wounds in the offensive battle. You may say, I don't think I have it in me. I'm not a fighter. I'm not a violent person. Listen, my friend. Others have risen to the occasion by God's grace. And you can too. And you must. Heaven is worth fighting for. It's worth whatever difficulty you must face and overcome. The joys of heaven will more than repay all of your efforts on this earth. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So I'll ask you this question once again. Are you a violent person? I hope you are. I pray that you are. If you're not, then in terms of our text here, in terms of holy violence, begin today to be a violent person. Take heaven by force. Be the valiant man that says, "Write my name down and enter into the kingdom of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ."